The story has been told of a Christian man who was walking through an art gallery in Scotland one day. As he was walking through that art gallery, of course, he was looking at the various paintings that were on display there. And as he did that, he came upon a young boy gazing at a painting of the crucifixion. He stood and watched the little boy for a little while. Finally walked up behind him. He put his hand on the boy's shoulder and he said, "Son, do you know what that is a picture of?" "Why, sir, don't you know?" the boy asked. "That's a picture of our Lord dying on a cross and bearing our sin." The man patted the boy on the shoulder and said, "Thank you, son." He walked on. He continued looking at the remaining works of art there in the gallery. After a little bit of time had gone by, he felt a tug at his shirt sleeve. And when he looked down, there was the same little guy standing there. The little boy looked up at the man. He said, "Pardon me, sir. I forgot to tell you one thing. He's not dead anymore. He's not dead anymore." That's my subject on this Easter Sunday morning. He's not dead anymore, folks. We serve a risen Savior. And I want you to see this morning how that resurrection, which by the way is unique to Christianity, is what proves the biblical gospel true. As you can see by your outline, we're going to end up in the book of Romans this morning, chapter 1. But before we go there, I want to begin by having you turn briefly, if you would, with me, please, to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. The 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. I want you to see there how the Apostle Paul described the gospel in the first four verses of what is commonly known as the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you're there, pick up with me in the first verse. Paul said, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Stop right there just for a minute. There's a very sober thought right there at the end of verse 2 that I don't want you to miss as we begin this morning. Would you please be reminded here that it is possible to believe in vain? You know, there are some people who don't believe at all, and then there are a whole bunch of other people who believe in vain. To say that another way, we would say it this way. There is a kind of faith that's not saving faith, and so what do we see here? We see that Paul agrees with John on that, and I could also tell you that James agrees with both of them on that. There is a kind of faith that is not real. It's the kind of faith that many people profess with their lips while at the same time denying it with their lives. Churches are tragically filled with those kind of people today. You see, it's not those who merely say they are following Jesus who are saved. Who is it? It's those who really are following Jesus who are saved. It's those who really have repented of their sins to embrace the Savior by faith. Those who really have lost their lives in order to find life, as Jesus puts it in Matthew 16:25. You know, lots of people say, "Lord, Lord," when he's really not Lord, their Lord at all, as Jesus made so clear in Matthew 7. I know I refer to this often, but it's one of the most heartbreaking scriptures in all the New Testament. Jesus said there in Matthew 7, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord,' and then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" And so again, be reminded here that it is possible to believe in vain. Here in 1 Corinthians 15:2, the genuineness of someone's faith is determined by whether or not they're holding fast the word. You see that here in verse 2? Paul says, if you're holding fast the word which was preached to you, you are truly saved. What does it mean to hold fast the word? Well, it means that you're loving it. It means that you're embracing it. It means that you're submitting yourself to its authority. If you're holding fast the word which was preached to you, you are truly saved. In other words, the evidence of your changed life at that point is validating the genuineness of your salvation. If you're not holding fast the word, however, the simple truth of the matter is that you have done exactly what it says at the end of 1 Corinthians 15:2. You have believed, but you have believed in vain. And what that means is that you are not a real Christian. You are a counterfeit Christian. Huge, huge problem in the church today. Your faith is nothing more than the same kind of faith that demons have, a non-saving kind of faith. You believe that God is one, James says in James 2:19, you do well. You believe that God is one, I'm very proud of you. But now let me remind you of the fact that even the demons also believe and shudder. They're actually smarter than you are. They're fearful. They believe, and then they shudder. And so be warned this morning, right there at the end of 1 Corinthians 15:2, about that possibility of believing in vain. And then test yourselves, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, to see if you are in the faith. Well, let's go on. In 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, Paul goes on to give a powerful three-point summary of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is really what I wanted you to see this morning as we begin on this glorious theme of resurrection. For I delivered to you, Paul says, as of first importance, what I also received. Note three things. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Three crucial elements of the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The gospel is this, in a nutshell. Because every other man on the face of the earth was already declared a guilty sinner and condemned to eternal death, spiritual death, condemned to eternal hell with no possible way of escape, God, out of his incredible love for us, became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. God became one of us. He identified himself with us. He lived here with us in human flesh. He was like us in every way but one. He lived here without sin. Jesus Christ was the only man who ever lived a perfect, sinless life, and that's because he was God at the same time. And then after he lived that perfect, sinless life, he offered that life up on the cross of Calvary, where he died, Paul says, for our sins. Please don't miss the significance of those three very, very important words. Jesus Christ, people, did not die as a martyr. Jesus Christ did not die as an example for us on how to die with dignity. Jesus Christ died there on the cross for our sins. The death he died was the death that we deserved. But instead, he died there in our place as our substitute. I hope that you are thankful for that this morning. And that was all according to the scriptures, Paul says. It was all planned beforehand. And by the way, we're going to see that same thought again this morning a bit later when we do get to Romans chapter 1. Jesus Christ was the perfect Lamb of God that had been promised by the Old Testament prophets, the perfect Lamb of God who was pictured and foreshadowed every time one of the Old Testament priests would shed the blood of a sacrificial animal. All of that was pointing to Christ who would come and die for sins once for all. And how do we know that he died, you say? Well, he was buried, Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 15:4. You don't bury live people, you bury dead people. Jesus Christ died and he was buried, but praise be to God, just like the little boy said to the man in the art gallery, he's not dead anymore. He's not dead anymore. That little boy was obviously concerned about that man's soul. And you know what else he was concerned about? He was concerned about getting the gospel right. And so it was turning in his mind and he went back and he said, I got to tell you, I forgot one thing. He's not dead anymore. He was raised on the third day, Paul said, according to the scriptures. His death was foretold in the Old Testament scriptures and so was his resurrection from the dead. And on this Easter Sunday morning, we could look at any one of those Old Testament prophecies regarding the resurrection. We wanted to, or we could go to any number of places in this precious resurrection chapter as we have in many years past. 1 Corinthians 15 is loaded with resurrection truth. It's a long chapter. There are 58 verses of this chapter, and every single one of them are on this grand theme of resurrection. Christ, it starts out by establishing Christ's resurrection in the early verses here in this chapter as the guarantee of our own future bodily resurrection from the dead, which then takes up the rest of that great chapter. Should the Lord tarry, I'm quite sure that we'll be back in 1 Corinthians 15 on some future Easter Sunday morning and look at some more of the wonderful things that Paul has to say about the resurrection there. But for this Easter Sunday morning, I'm kind of excited about this Easter Sunday morning. I've chosen a text in Romans chapter 1. As I thought about the subject of resurrection this year, I began to roll that around in my mind and began to pray and ask God for direction. My mind took me back to a long time back to one of the very first sermons I ever preached here at Faith Bible Church in September of 1994. From there, I guess it was through somewhere around 1999, we marched down through the precious gospel truth in Paul's letter to the Romans. And so as I began to think about that, of course, then I began to remember some of those times a long time ago. And one of the first things that I remembered about that time was that a whole bunch of people got mad and left the church before we even got to Romans chapter 3. There may have been some who got saved in the course of all of that. Certainly my prayer that there were some of those. And then there were others who I'm sure got established in their faith during those years studying Paul's letter to the Romans, and I know about one of those people, and that's me. I can tell you for sure that the foundational doctrines of the faith that the Apostle Paul taught me in the book of Romans through those years have forever changed my life. Someone has well said that what a foundation is to a building, the book of Romans is to the church of Jesus Christ, and I think that's true. John Calvin said, when anyone gains a knowledge of this epistle, he has an entrance open to him to all the most hidden treasures of Scripture. And then another unknown writer very rightly said this: the book of Romans will captivate the mind of the consummate genius and yet bring tears to the humblest soul and refreshment to the simplest mind. I found all of those statements to be true as I studied Paul's epistle to the Romans. There are five major doctrines, Christian doctrines, unfolded throughout the book of Romans. Paul begins with the doctrine of condemnation. And I have to admit that the going is pretty rough there in the first three chapters of Romans. He begins with a doctrine of condemnation. He spends three chapters, actually three and a half chapters, explaining and proving our desperate need as guilty, condemned sinners before a holy God. Every mouth is closed by the time we get there through that section. From there, Paul moves on to the precious doctrine of justification, which, by the way, is God's only remedy for our sin and our condemnation and our guilt. He unfolds the precious doctrine of justification, how to be declared righteous by Almighty God, followed by the doctrines of sanctification, glorification, and consecration. And when you put all of that together, you know what you have in the book of Romans? You have the most comprehensive statement of the gospel in all the Word of God. I believe that with all of my heart. The most comprehensive statement of the gospel in all the Word of God. And so I'm very excited now this morning, after a long, long time, on this Easter Sunday morning, to ask you to open your Bibles now, please, to Romans chapter 1. And follow along as I read just the first four verses of that chapter. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 4 is our text for this morning. And I want to draw your attention particularly to a powerful resurrection declaration that is made there in verse 4. Here's what it says. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the Word of God that is open before us in the text that we just read. As we study it and think about it this morning, pray that your Spirit would guide us and that you would bear fruit with it in every heart and every life, including my own. And I will thank you for it in advance. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Now, we're not going to be studying the book of Romans right now. We're only here this morning for an Easter sermon. We're only here today because of that phrase in verse 4 that describes the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But that phrase, like every other phrase in the Word of God, has a context. And I would be remiss in my responsibility as a teacher if I did not explain that phrase to you in its intended context. And so that's what I'm going to endeavor to do today. There is, without question, much more that could be said about verses 1, 2, and 3 than I will say this morning. But I do need to say enough about those verses so that you can see and understand the context of this great resurrection statement. Now here's what's going on as Paul opens his letter. In these verses, he is introducing his letter to the Romans in the normal fashion by stating its theme, which is the gospel of God, and then by giving a brief summary of its context. Now, we're only going to go as far as verse 4 this morning, but this introductory statement actually goes all the way down through verse 7. It's actually one very long Greek sentence from verse 1 all the way down through verse 7. Now, as I said, Paul's theme in this letter is the gospel of God. His theme is the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. And as I said a minute ago, in the first three chapters, he very meticulously proves the guilt and condemnation of all men as they would stand before a holy God. And then, from the middle of chapter 3 on, he goes into a very thorough presentation of the only cure, the only remedy there is for sin. And as I thought about that, you know, I thought back to that time in 1994, if only those people who got so mad and left the church would have just hung in there for a little while longer. They got mad and left before they even got out of the bad news and into the good news. The good news was coming. You see, the good news is this: lost men and women who repent of their sins. Yes, we're guilty and condemned before a holy God, but listen, lost men and women, that's not the end of the story. Lost men and women who repent of their sins and embrace the Savior by faith, Paul goes on to teach, can be justified. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. They can be declared forever righteous by Almighty God, the supreme judge of the universe. So, if only they would have hung in there. If only they would have hung in there. That is the glorious good news. We have a very powerful 16-chapter letter opened before us this morning that is all about the gospel from beginning to end. I'm going to give you an outline that will guide us through these first four verses this morning as we talk about those things that are there. But I have to take a minute first to show you what it says down in verses 16 and 17 about this same gospel. Would you just glance down there with me for a minute? Verses 16 and 17 of Romans chapter 1, Paul said this: for I am not ashamed of the gospel. Are you ashamed of the gospel? Paul wasn't. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power. You know what that word is? It's the Greek word dunamis. It's the word from which we get our word dynamite. That's what it is. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the dynamite, the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. The gospel, people, has the power to change men's lives. Ask me how I know. The fall of 1983, I learned about that power of the gospel. The gospel believed is the only way for any man, woman, or child to be right with God. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed, Paul says, from faith to faith. Now, as Paul begins to summarize what will be his Romans message in the first four verses of chapter 1, we have three points that will guide our thoughts this morning. He identifies himself in verse 1 as the preacher of this gospel. In verse 2, he explains the promise of the gospel. And then in verses 3 and 4, he zeroes in on the person of the gospel. That's where we're going this morning. And so let's go back to verse 1 now and talk about the preacher of the gospel. And by the time we get down to verse 4, we're going to understand the context then of that powerful resurrection declaration. The preacher of the gospel, verse 1. Notice the very first word in the book of Romans. It is the word Paul. You really can't even begin to understand this book without understanding at least something about this remarkable man of God. Before we get to the statement in verse 4 that Paul will make about the power of Jesus Christ's resurrection, I want you to know that he was a man who had already experienced that power in his own life. Paul already knew about the dynamite of God unto salvation. And let me tell you just a little bit about his background. I know that most of you already know about his background. Paul was originally named Saul after the first king of Israel. And like his namesake, he was from the prestigious tribe of Benjamin, Philippians chapter 3, verse 5. Paul was born and trained in Tarsus, a center of Greek learning and culture, located in what is now modern Turkey. Keeping with Jewish custom, Paul had learned the trade of his father, which is tent making, Acts chapter 18 and verse 3. Jewish boys were recognized as men at age 13. It was probably about then that Saul, the young Saul, was sent to Jerusalem for religious training under the rabbi Gamaliel. And you can read about that in Acts chapter 22 and verse 3. It was probably later then, during his stay there in Jerusalem and toward the end of his training period, that the then Saul became a Pharisee, a very highly esteemed position in both the Greek and Jewish societies. You cannot read the New Testament without knowing about the Pharisees, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They're all over the place there, the scribes, the Pharisees. Like all of his peers among the religious leaders of Judaism, Saul was deeply offended by Jesus' claims to be the Messiah. And just to illustrate that for you, I want you to flip over with me, please, to Acts chapter 9 for a minute. Acts chapter 9, and look with me at the first two verses of that chapter. I want you to see what it says there about this Pharisee, this young Pharisee by the name of Saul. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Saul hated Christians. And here at the beginning of Acts chapter 9, we find him on his way to Damascus to stamp them out. He had already been there at the end of Acts chapter 7 when Stephen was being stoned. And now this same Saul is on his way to Damascus. And the reason he's going to Damascus is to get authority from the high priest to round up some more of those Christians whom he hated. But you know what happened, don't you? You know what happened when Paul was on that road to Damascus? This Christian-hating Pharisee who was on his way to wipe out some more Christians had a personal encounter, people, with the resurrected Christ. And I just want to read it for you. You're there in Acts chapter 9. I read the first two verses. Pick up with me now in verse 3. And let's read down through this account. It's a glorious, marvelous account. An incredible thing that happened to this Christian-hating Pharisee by the name of Saul. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Watch this now in verse 5. And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Kind of an interesting question, isn't it? Kind of a humorous question, actually. "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, he knew who he was. And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, but get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, By the way, the Lord doesn't do that anymore. This is the book of Acts. Remember that. And he said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man named from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard about this guy. I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. The very reluctant Ananias, you can't blame him. You can't blame him. The very reluctant Ananias went ahead and obeyed his Lord. He did what the Lord told him to do. And I guess I'll just go ahead and read the rest of this account down through verse 22. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized. By the way, that's the New Testament pattern. We talked about that, right? You know, people weren't saved, and then 5 years later, baptized. People were saved, and then they were baptized. That's the way it was here with Paul. Verse 19, and he took food and was strengthened. Now, for several days, he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying he is the Son of God. Now, this Christ whom he hated now is the Christ that he is preaching. He is the Son of God. And all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, wait a minute, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. You remember those verses we read a minute ago, 16 and 17, chapter 1? The gospel is what? The power of God and the salvation, right there. We see the power of God. It changed a man's life. It changed my life. It changed the Apostle Paul's life. He now was turned around, going completely the other way, 180 degrees. Now, with that little bit of background on the Apostle Paul, let's look at the three things he says about himself here in this verse. Verse 1, as the preacher of the gospel. Notice that he first identifies himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And so that's the first thing that we want to note. He is now a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And that actually needs a little bit of explanation. The Greek word there is doulos. It's a word that simply means slave. Many of you have read one of John MacArthur's recent books. He wrote a book not long ago. Actually, the book is called Slave. And in that book, he made the point that there really is no such word as bondservant. With a hyphen. That's just a word that was tragically invented by the translators, and it's one that ends up softening the impact of what the Spirit of God intended to convey. Even the word servant by itself, that so often translates this doulos in the New Testament, is a word that isn't really right. It softens the intent of the word. The word doulos simply means slave, and should always be translated slave, as MacArthur so rightly points out. True Christians are ones who have denied themselves, Matthew 16:24, lost their own lives, Matthew 16:25, and they are ones who have been freed from sin and enslaved to God, Romans 6:22. In the sermon that he preached, out of which the book subsequently came, MacArthur made two points. I remember them very well. Two main points in that sermon. Point number one, Jesus Christ is Lord. Point number two, all Christians are slaves. Jesus Christ is Lord. All Christians are slaves. And so do away with this bondservant idea, and even let's do away with that servant idea. I believe he has that exactly right. Jesus Christ is Lord. All true Christians are slaves. You see, What Paul is saying here is not bondservant. Paul is saying slave, doulos. The Apostle Paul understood the relationship that he had with the resurrected Christ that he met there on the road to Damascus. And so let me read that phrase now the way that it should be read. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. Paul had discovered what every true Christian discovers. What is that? The nature of true liberty is enslavement to Jesus Christ. Isn't that true? Have you found that to be true? I found that to be true. The nature of true liberty is enslavement to Jesus Christ. Paul says a second thing about himself in the middle of verse 1. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle. I'm not going to say too much about this phrase because we just read about that call in Acts chapter 9, didn't we? All of the official apostles of our Lord had two necessary qualifications. Number one, they all had to be personally appointed to that office by Jesus Christ himself. Number two, all of the apostles had to have seen the resurrected Christ. Paul met both of those qualifications right there in Acts chapter 9 on the road to Damascus. Paul was a slave of Jesus Christ. Paul was called as an apostle by him. Finally, in verse 1, Paul describes himself as being set apart for the gospel of God. And I just want to land on that one for a minute or two. Now, there's a tremendous thought here, really. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. While a Pharisee, Paul was separated unto the study and practice of the law. Now at the beginning of Romans chapter 1, we find him separated unto the gospel. What does that mean? It's a very significant thought. It means that Paul knew exactly what it was that God had called him to do, and he was then able to live his life with a sharply defined sense of destiny. My assignment from God, Paul says, is to take the gospel to the Gentiles and to the sons of Israel. Preaching the gospel is my very special and unique calling from God, with a primary focus on the Gentiles, and so that is what I am going to pour every ounce of my life into. We all know that Paul was a tent maker, but Paul wasn't separated unto tent making, was he? Paul made tents to provide for himself. Paul was separated unto what? The gospel of God, his ministry of the gospel. Paul understood his assignment, and just listen to this interesting statement he made about that in Galatians 1, 15 and 16. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb, isn't that interesting? Even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. How far back did God's special call or plan for Paul go? It went back a whole lot further than his encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus. And what you need to know this morning is that God has a plan for your life as well that goes way back there. You know, we all know very well what it says in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, but you know what we forget to do sometimes is remember what it says in the very next verse in Ephesians 2, 10. It gives us, Paul gives us there the reason why God saved you. Listen to what it says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which, have you ever thought about this? Which God prepared beforehand, way back there, so that we would walk in them. Realize this morning that God has prepared beforehand. When is beforehand? I don't know, way back there. Way back there before you were even born. God has prepared for you some very specific good works for you to do, and then he saved you in time in order to do those good works that were in his plan, his very specific plan for you. Listen to the word of God this morning, Christian, and get yourself up there on the altar of Romans 12, 1 and 2. Offer your life up there as a living sacrifice and then climb down off that altar and get to work in the kingdom. Time is running out. This life is just preparation for heaven. That's all it is. This is a race that we're running. We need to get at it and do what God has decided beforehand that we should do. And as you do that, as you climb down off that altar of Romans 12, 1 and 2 and get to work in the kingdom, I believe with all my heart that God will make your assignment clear to you. The reason why so many Christians, as I think I said this when we studied spiritual gifts, the reason why so many Christians don't know what their gifts are is because they haven't been to the altar yet. They haven't been to the altar yet. Get up there, climb down and get to work, and God will make your assignment clear. Paul knew what his assignment was. Paul lived his entire life set apart for the gospel of God. Paul was completely sold out. If you don't believe that, just read the New Testament, and you will believe that. Paul was completely sold out to the ministry of the gospel, as the rest of the New Testament makes very, very clear. Let's go on to verse 2 and talk about the promise of the gospel. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, or a slave, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, verse 2, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, here again, we're going to go over this quite fast. I cannot take the time this morning to build this case as carefully as it could be built. I think it's been built before. All I can do this morning is tell you why this statement in verse 2 is here. As Paul sets out to give this detailed exposition of the gospel in the book of Romans, he wants his readers to know that what he's about to say is not some new thing that he just made up. The gospel that gets articulated in the book of Romans is an old message that comes right out of the Old Testament scriptures. It was, as Paul says here in verse 2, promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. This morning I'm going to give you just one example, and I'm going to go as far back as we can go for that example. The gospel that Paul is going to unfold in the book of Romans was first promised all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 in verse 15, where it says this: God told the serpent after the fall now, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." And how is that the New Testament gospel, you say? Well, God promised right here that the seed of a woman, that's significant, the seed of a woman, not the seed of a sinful man, but the seed of a woman would bruise the devil's head. And that's exactly how the gospel unfolded, didn't it? Jesus Christ is that one who was born of a woman, but not of a sinful man. What do we know about Jesus Christ and his humanity? He was conceived in Mary's womb by the Holy Spirit of God, and his perfect life, his sacrificial death, and his ultimate resurrection forever defeated the enemy of our souls right along with the death that he introduced into the world. And if we wanted to take the time, we could trace this same glorious gospel promise all through the Old Testament, but we can't take the time this morning, and so we won't. Instead, I want you to look with me now for the remainder of our time at verses 3 and 4, and we are going to talk about the person of the gospel. The preacher of the gospel, the promise of the gospel. Let's talk about the person of the gospel. This gospel of God that Paul was set apart unto, this gospel of God that was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, is a gospel that is concerning his Son. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, and Jesus Christ is the focal point of the saving gospel. And in verses 3 and 4 now, we have a marvelous statement on the person of Jesus Christ. Now, whenever we talk about the person of Jesus Christ, we talk about two things, don't we? We talk about his humanity, and we talk about his deity. And those are precisely the two things that Paul talks about here in our text. In verse 3, we have a statement on Christ's humanity. In verse 4, we have a statement on his deity. Who is Jesus Christ? Perhaps one of the most important questions every man, woman, and child will ever have to answer. Who is Jesus Christ? The answer is this: Jesus Christ is the God-man. George W. Truett once said, "The hyphen never means more than what it appears between these two words, God-man. Here it both unites and separates. Jesus Christ was as much man as though he were not God at all, and as much God as though he were not man at all. He was God's perfect man and man's perfect God." Well stated. Jesus Christ is the God-man. And let's consider his humanity now with Paul in verse 3. The gospel of God is concerning his son who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. Well, the first question is this. How do we know that Jesus Christ was a man? Well, there are lots of reasons, but the first reason why we know that is because he was born, Paul says. Matthew 1:18 describes that supernatural event. In fact, we were there either last Christmas or the one before, I forget. Matthew 1:18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. Here's how it happened. Here's how it came down. Matthew says, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, very, very significant, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. What is that? That is the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. God did not choose a man to become his son. He chose rather to make his one and only, unique and eternal son a man, and he accomplished that through a virgin birth. John chapter 1 and verse 1, Philippians chapter and verse 14, Philippians chapter 2 verses 6 to 8 are two other scriptures that make the incarnation of Jesus Christ very clear. We've talked about it many times before. The pre-existent eternal Son of God became a man. He was born into this world, Paul says. And then Paul goes on to clarify his birth even further. What does he say? He was born a descendant of David. You see, it had to be that way. And it had to be that way because that's the way the gospel was promised all through the Old Testament. God had made a promise to David about that in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 13. When your days are complete, God said to David, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Jesus had to be born a descendant of David, and he was. Mary, Jesus' natural mother, was a direct descendant of David, Luke 1:27, and so was Joseph, Jesus' not natural father, but Jesus' legal father, Joseph, was also a direct descendant of David, Luke 3:23-31. Jesus Christ was born of a descendant of David, and then there's one more phrase, according to the flesh. Paul goes on to say there at the end of verse 3, the Greek word for flesh, there is the word sarx. It refers to the soft substance of the living body, which covers the bones and is permeated with blood. Contrary, that should remind us of our study in John's epistles. Contrary to what the false teachers were saying, who were in the background there in our study of John's epistles, Jesus Christ had a real human fleshly body, just like yours and just like mine. And please understand the significance and the importance of that. We talked about it before. If Jesus Christ was not a man, then he could not have qualified as my substitute on the cross, because it was man who sinned. It was a man who had to die. There would be no gospel, people, without the incarnation of Jesus Christ. He had to be born into this world in human flesh, and he was. And finally now, let's go to verse 4. And look at Paul's statement there concerning Christ's deity, and now we'll be able to see that statement in its context. This Christ who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, notice this now, was declared the Son of God, Paul says in verse 4, with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now let's just take this powerful statement in phrases. Who was declared the Son of God, Paul says at the beginning of verse 4. Something made a declaration about Jesus Christ. Something declared Jesus Christ to be the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And what was that something? That something was his resurrection from the dead. In fact, Paul says here that Christ's resurrection from the dead didn't just make that declaration. It made that declaration with power. Now, there is something that I need to throw in here. Please don't misunderstand the statement being made in this verse. this statement, this word declared, does not mean that Jesus Christ became or was made the Son of God at his incarnation. There have been some who have taught that, that Jesus Christ only became the Son of God at his birth. No, he was the Son of God long before that. In fact, he was the Son of God from eternity past, the second person of the Trinity. This powerful resurrection declaration is a declaration that was made to us in time about what Jesus Christ always was in eternity, the Son of God. Now, this word declared translates a Greek word, the Greek word horizo, from which we get our word horizon. And that becomes a very interesting thought for us. It helps us to understand what Paul is saying here. It's the word horizo, from which we get our word horizon. The earth and the sky, think about the horizon line. The earth and the sky just kind of blend in together, don't they? Until you look all the way out to the horizon. And when you do, you then see that clear line of demarcation that separates the two. The horizon is what clearly marks out the difference for us between the earth and the sky. What Paul is saying here in Romans 1:4 is this. The resurrection is what clearly and powerfully marks out Jesus Christ for us as the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And by the way, it must also be said that the resurrection is what marks him out and separates him from every other religious leader the world has ever known, doesn't it? Buddha died and he is still dead. Muhammad is dead and Joseph Smith is dead, and we could go on and list every single one of them. All of them who have died are still dead. Jesus Christ was dead. Yeah, but let me go back to the little boy again in the art gallery. As the little boy said in the art gallery, he was dead, but he's not dead anymore. On the third day, people, God raised him from the dead, proving once and for all his victory over sin, his victory over death, and his victory over hell. When Paul was preaching to those godless folks there on Mars Hill, do you remember that in Acts 17? He said this in Acts 17, 30 and 31. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed. And how do we know, Paul? How do we know, Paul, that this man is who the Bible says he is? How do we know, Paul, that this man has done what the Bible says he has done? Well, Paul goes on to say this, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Very significant verse, people. What is the proof? What is the proof? What proves that Jesus Christ is who the Bible says he is? What proves that he has done what the Bible says he has done? The resurrection is the proof. Please understand on this Easter Sunday morning that it's the resurrection that proves the gospel message true. During the years that followed the French Revolution, there was a great turning away from the Christian religion, and so a man by the name of La Revelier concocted a new religion which he thought was far superior to Christianity. He designed his religion better. And as good as he thought it was, he still had trouble getting others to follow him, and so he went to the great diplomat Charles Talleyrand for advice. The diplomat's advice was simple. Here's how you can make it work, he said. All you'll have to do to ensure success for your new religion, all you'll have to do is this. Have yourself crucified and then rise from the dead, and the people will follow you. Well, Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead makes a powerful declaration to us. And what is that declaration? He is indeed who he claimed to be, the eternal Son of God. And he did accomplish the work that God sent him here to do. That work of saving lost sinners from an eternity in hell away from the presence of God. It is a trustworthy statement, Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:15, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. You know what Jesus said? Well, he said seven things that are recorded, but one of the things he said while he was hanging there on the cross is recorded for us in John 19:30. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he's hanging there on the cross, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. You know what that Greek word means? "It is finished" translates the Greek word tetelestai. It's a marketplace term that was often found stamped on invoices. You know what it means? Paid in full. The debt is paid. Paid in full. The work is done. The price of redemption has been paid in full. It is finished. And all of that was vindicated. All of that was forever proven 3 days later when God raised him from the dead, declaring him, that's what Paul's saying here in verse 4, declaring him through that resurrection, making this declaration with power, declaring him to be the Son of God with power. Let me tell you now where this statement here in Romans 1:4, where this powerful resurrection declaration leaves you. Here's where it leaves you. Don't miss this. If the resurrection doesn't convince you of the truth of the gospel, you know what the idea here is? The idea here is that if the resurrection doesn't convince you of the truth of the gospel, then nothing will convince you of the truth of the gospel. Throughout the New Testament scriptures, gospel validation always reaches its culminating crescendo in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The scribes and the Pharisees one time asked Jesus for a sign. "Just show us a sign and we'll believe. Give us a sign and we'll believe." You know what Jesus said to them? "The resurrection is the only sign you're going to get." Matthew 12:39-40. "But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth.'" If this declaration, this powerful declaration through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, doesn't prove to you that the gospel is true, then nothing will prove to you that the gospel is true. Well, there's yet another phrase we need to look at it here in verse 4, so let's do that. This other phrase now tells us who raised Jesus Christ from the dead, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Paul says. Now, I would admit to you that that is indeed a unique way of referring to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of holiness, but I do think that's who Paul is referring to here. There has been some debate among theologians as to who raised Jesus from the dead. And so we start with this question: did God the Father raise him from the dead? Well, that's what it says in Galatians 1:1. "Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead." Who raised him from the dead? God the Father raised him from the dead, right? Well, here in Romans 1:4, however, it would seem that the Holy Spirit is the one who raised him from the dead. And we could also add Romans 8:11 to that. "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." And so there we have the Spirit raising Christ from the dead. And you know what else? We could even build the case from Scripture that Jesus Christ raised himself from the dead. And that comes from a dialogue Jesus had one time with the Jews in John chapter 2, verses 18 to 21. "The Jews then said to him, 'What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?' Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.'" You can see those guys scratching their heads, right? "The Jews then said, 'It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days.' But he was speaking of the temple of his body." And so who raised Jesus Christ from the dead? Well, God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit. I don't think there's any conflict here at all. It was God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And we have one God who is manifest in three persons, right? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That's who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And then just notice the person of the gospel mentioned there again by Paul at the end of verse 4. Jesus Christ our Lord. Let me say this to you in closing. This gospel of God that Paul unfolds in the book of Romans has been vindicated. It's been proven. It's been established. It's been declared. However you want to say it. This gospel of God is the real deal, having been forever proven by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And I want you to know this morning that it is the only provision there is for your sin, your guilt, and your condemnation. The gospel, this gospel that we've been talking about all morning, provides for you the only way of salvation. There are not two ways of salvation, there are only one way of salvation. And it's a gospel message that demands a response from you. Salvation is not automatic. It demands a response from you, and that response is a twofold response. It begins with repentance and it ends with faith. If you are willing, first of all, to repent of your sins, and I mean every single one of them that you're involved in right now, don't skirt around the issue. You know what they are. Don't try to cover them up. This gospel is real. It demands your repentance, and it's my responsibility to tell you that there is no way around that. There is no way around repentance. Whatever sin you're living in right now, the gospel would call on you to stop doing that, and then the gospel message would call on you to turn 180 degrees from that sin to follow this resurrected Savior that we've been talking about all morning. And then comes the faith part. You turn from your sins to embrace the Savior by faith. Believing. What does it mean? Believing everything the Bible says about His person and His work. And then you need to trust in Him and Him alone to save you. In closing, I urge you from the very bottom of my heart, as I'm sure the Apostle Paul would himself if he were here, to do that today if you haven't already. Tell God what you want Him to do for you. The words you use are not all that important. He will know, believe me, He will know if your repentance is real, and He will know if your heart is sincere. If it is, I can tell you with all the authority of the Word of God behind me that He will gloriously and miraculously save you from your sins and declare you forever righteous in His holy sight. That is the gospel. And so one last time this morning, now let me say to you that this gospel message is the real deal. It's been proven true by Christ's resurrection from the dead. It's non-negotiable, and the only alternative there is for you is to spend eternity in hell, away from the presence of God forever. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You this morning for this incredible, powerful declaration that is made. We thank You this morning for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and how that forever proves the gospel message true. Father, most of us here today have already believed that gospel message. Most of us here today have already experienced its saving power in our lives, and for that we are thankful. But there may be some here today, God, there may be even just one who hasn't yet believed that message. Father, only You can save that individual or individuals. And so I ask You to do that in closing today, that You would save that one or more with the precious gospel that has been preached here in this place. And we love You and we thank You for Your word. In Jesus' name, amen.